Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We're located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You are always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 23 through 29. In his message titled, The Deceit of Our Hearts, Reverend David Williams tells us that our imagination can run wild, and this can lead to the wrong interpretation of the actions of others. This false perception is spun from our fears and can lead us into dark places. We must remember that God's path for us is bright. Take it. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
Please be seated. We live, or so we are told, in a post-truth age, in a time where what matters isn't what's real, but what matters is how things are spun. What matters is our subjective perspective on whatever it is we happen to be encountering. And every day it feels that that becomes more and more how we define our society. Not about truths that are shared, but about opinions. And that isn't a healthy place for us. Because it becomes easy in that place to let our opinions about another soul prevent us from seeing that other soul for the truth of who they are. To allow our perspectives to cloud us, particularly those perspectives that make us harsher or more judgmental or more willing to condemn or belittle or bully or mock. Living in this time, let's admit that spirit can touch us and can drain grace from us. Let's admit that in the prayer of confession that is in our bulletin. Please pray it with me. Gracious God, we know what we know, and we wrestle with the idea that we need anything more. Though Jesus calls us always to a deeper knowledge of him and a deeper love of our neighbor, we find ways to resist what he is offering us. We cling to old habits. We hold fast to old resentments and hatreds. We whisper stories to ourselves, stories woven of our fears. Help us to find your truth again, Lord. In Christ we ask this. Amen. Hear now the assurance of God's pardon. Who's in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Today's third scripture reading is drawn from the book of the prophet Jeremiah. I'll be reading from Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 23 through 29. You can follow along on page 726 of your pew Old Testament. Let us listen a third time for God's holy word. Am I a God nearby, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long will the hearts of the prophets ever turn back? Those who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart. They plan to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, just as their ancestors forgot my name for Baal. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream. But let the one who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they might be acceptable in your sight. O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Human beings are amazing creatures. We are remarkably and fearfully made. And part of what makes us such delightful beings to spend time around is that ability we have to look out at the world and see the patterns of things, to see the connections between events, to understand cause, and from that understanding to help shape the world with our intellect. It's what makes us such a unique species as we live on this beautiful blue-green earth. And it's what allows us to do such astounding and remarkable things. And we do amazing things. A thing I reflect on whenever I am flying. I recently went up to participate in a wedding of an old and dear friend in Racine, Wisconsin. And flying up there, I noticed I have a tendency. It's something I've had since childhood. And now I look out and most of my fellow passengers are onto the plane's Wi-Fi and noodling around on their smartphones. But for me, I don't get aisle seats. I get window seats because I want to spend the entire flight looking out the window. I've done that since I was a kid. I want the window seat because I want to look out and say, I am in the sky. I mean, I'm up in the air. I am up among the clouds. And I know we're not supposed to notice, and it's as common as driving now, but whenever I get off a flight, I've got a crick in my neck because I've spent the entire flight doing this and looking down and looking up, and it's just amazing. I mean, when I was in Racine, I went to the shore of Lake Michigan. I took a lovely long walk through some pretty cool old neighborhoods and then down walking along what didn't appear to be naturally occurring beaches, but they were lovely anyway. And at a certain point, I passed a series of piers, and I thought to myself, a day ago, I saw this from the air. I know where I am. I know exactly where I am relative to that flight. And coming back into DC, again, sort of looking out as the plane banked, you know, flying, it was one of the first times I've ever flown over my neighborhood so I could see it, which was just amazing. Of course, I'm like, this and looking down, and there's the little lake, and there's the Harris Teeter, and right there, sort of in the wooded areas. I mean, I've never seen that space because it depends on the route. I've never seen that. That's astounding. It's just this miraculous thing. I saw this place from the sky is not something human beings have been able to say for most of our history. It's delightful, and the reason we soar is because we observe and we see connections. It's because Newton came up with Newtonian physics and Daniel Bernoulli applied Newtonian physics to principles of thrust and lift and fluid dynamics that allow us to soar in the air. Our ability to see connections can be a miracle and do amazing things. But it can also mess us up. that pesky human hubris that every gift we're given is both a blessing and, if misused, a curse. Because our ability to see connections between things can, if filtered through preconceptions or pride or arrogance, allow us to create connections and see connections that aren't actually there, to create fabrications in our world that come to define how we see reality, but that are fundamentally, tragically unrelated to God's creative work around us, and more our own fantasies of power. One of the best illustrations of how much damage that can do came in the 20th century, where human beings managed to do a whole bunch of damage to one another. The case of a man by the name of Trofim Lysenko. Anyone know Trofim Lysenko? A familiar name? Trofim Lysenko was born in the very, like in 1898, to a peasant family in the Ukraine. And Lysenko was a self-taught agronomist. His family were rural peasants. And he, as so many people in that region became, was completely steeped in the ideals and ideologies underlying the Soviet Revolution. And he was in an optimal place. He was a peasant. He was a member of the proletariat. And as it so happened, he also was fiercely and personally loyal to Stalin, which tended to help one's survival and advancement in that society. And that meant he opposed everything Western. The West was decadent and rotten, and only the new truths of the Soviet Revolution mattered. Which means, when it came to agriculture, that he was particularly concerned with bourgeois, decadent, Western genetics. The understanding that genes are passed along, and Mendel, and the whole, you know, thing that we use to grow crops so we don't all die of starvation. He rejected that as unacceptably Western. The Soviet Union, being in a revolution, needed a new understanding. And so he came up with something that he called, and this is a stretch, Lysenkoism, being Lysenko. It's, you know, sort of works. He had these new modern Marxist understandings of how plants grow. Now, plants don't generally assume that they have political leanings, but evidently they did. And one of the things was adaptability and change. Because in this time of change, Marxist principles indicated that all human beings were changing and part of a transformative revolution, that same thing could be applied to seeds. Taking an old technique of treating seeds with cold to help them germinate, he took it a step further. Seeds, if treated with extreme cold before planting, would adapt themselves to cold. So his classical argument was, if I were to take the seed for an orange tree, treat it with cold, I could plant it in Siberia and it would grow just fine. We do not apply Lysenkoism in the community garden, which is why things do actually grow there. Or, for example, he would argue that a plant, if you aggressively let it grow and then you prune it, and then you let it go to seed, the seeds will remember the pruning so that when they come up, they will be pre-pruned. That would be really nice. I mean, it really would. These and other techniques, he argued, were new innovations from the Soviet Union that would lead Russia to glorious, new, bountiful harvests. Another one was, the best way to plant seeds is in bunches, all together. So that you take a bundle of seeds and you put them in the ground all at once, because in working together, as the working men need to work together as part of the revolution, they would create more abundance. Again, this is not something we do in the garden. But the main thing with Lysenkoism is that it was all in honor of the revolution, And every time Lysenko would preach, he would declare it. He would proclaim that this affirmed Stalin's glory. Stalin loved it. Loved it. Liked it so much, in fact, that he put Lysenko in charge of all Soviet agriculture. Glory for Russia. Also, the only downside for that was that Lysenko had no idea what he was doing. None. Fields of crops planted using those techniques either produced less or failed utterly. Not that you would know that, because Lysenkoism became the official understanding of the Soviet state. This is how agriculture works. And so anyone who said this is wrong, as numerous geneticists and botanists and agronomists tried to raise the alarm that this is not actually working, they went to the gulags, or they were executed for opposing this new revolutionary technique. Lysenko was the kind of prophet who got to a position of power because he told Stalin exactly what Stalin wanted to hear. And the only people who really lived, if you came into encounter with Stalin, were people who told Stalin exactly what he wanted to hear. So that's sort of understandable. But if you look at pictures of Lysenko, look him up. He's a very scary looking man, very intense. But he knew nothing. His fantasies of what was weren't real. They were just the sweet lies that power wanted to hear. And there we get to the prophet Jeremiah, who knew all about that kind of prophet. Jeremiah comes to us from a very particular point in the great story of the Jewish people. What do we remember about Jeremiah? I say, Jeremiah the prophet. And you think, what? Tell me a thing about Jeremiah the prophet, anything. Anything at all.
Like, courage to speak the truth when other people didn't.
He had the courage to speak the truth when other people didn't. And it was a courage that cost him. It cost him a lot. Following the destruction of the Assyrian Empire, we're talking 627 BCE, Judah had this brief period of revival. They were liberated from their oppressors and convinced that their future was going to be a positive one. But after one empire rises, another one falls, another one will always rise, and the power that followed on Assyria was on the ascent when Jeremiah was preaching. What power was that? Anyone care to guess? Pitch it out. Babylon. It was that. It was Babylon. Judah played the political game with Babylon, sort of trying to side with others, trying to maintain its integrity in the face of this endless Babylonian expansion. And it was a political game that would ultimately result in the complete destruction of Jerusalem. In 587 BC, the Babylonians finally got tired of toying with Judah and just tore down the temple, took all of the stuff, and scattered the people to the four winds and into slavery. That's the context in which Jeremiah is preaching in those last terrible days before Babylonian destruction. And he wasn't popular. He was not a popular man in Judah, because what he said to Judean leadership was this: if we resist Babylon out of national pride, we're going to be destroyed. That's what the Lord is telling me, and that's what anyone with two eyes in their head and a lick of common sense could see. And he was receiving visions from God that were relentlessly negative and challenging to those in power in Jerusalem. And so at best, the people around him saw him, It's always nice. Everyone's got this one friend who's sure the world is coming to an end tomorrow, which is often me. Just you know. It's a, he was seen as a proclaimer of despair and faintly annoying, but mostly what Power saw him as was a traitor, because he wasn't pitching the party line. How dare you undercut Judah? This is our nation. This is a nation blessed by God. How dare you tell us that God won't support us no matter what we do? And for his preaching, he was imprisoned. He was thrown into pits, actually and physically. His life was threatened, just as surely as anyone who challenged Lysenkoism was threatened. Because standing against Jeremiah, Jeremiah wasn't the only game in town. There were plenty of other prophets in Judah at that point in time, visionaries who told leadership exactly what it wanted to hear, giving a completely different vision of the world. Judah is the nation most blessed by God. This is Jerusalem has the temple. It will stand forever under the protection of Yahweh, under the protection of the creator of the universe. The theology that those folks presented is known among theologians as the inviolability of Zion. God's seat on earth can never be destroyed, ever, period. They describe this future of endless success and prosperity, a future in which Judah would just rise from one height to the next and under God's blessing would succeed. And leaders like to hear that. They want to hear that everything they're doing is right and that God's blessings will pour down upon them no matter what. The prophets of prosperity and power declared and presented a sparkling vision of glory that just so happened to be completely baseless and was proved by history to be utterly wrong. And that, unfortunately, is the challenge that faces every people whenever we want to believe our own lies about ourselves rather than the hard, fierce reality of what God is doing. And nations that believe only their own propaganda, that can't hear anything that doesn't agree with them, can't survive. It's like a body that's numb. It's like losing the feeling in your hands, and then when you're in the kitchen and you just so happen to set your hand down on that stove, and you know, it takes the, what's that cooking? Smells like bacon. That's not the feedback loop that's helpful. Has anyone watched any of the Chernobyl episodes? It's one of them things on cable that I keep meaning to get around to watching, and I see little bits of, but it describes a culture that even with a reactor meltdown happening, couldn't allow itself to see the truth of what was occurring because that went against preconceived notions about what was real. And so the damage spread and spread and spread because they couldn't hear or see the truth. Nations that would rather hide in the shadows of their own falsehood don't survive. They can't stand in the face of God's truth. For what has straw in common with wheat, as the voice of the Lord rumbles in today's passage? Is not my word as fire and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? God's creation is unforgiving when we do not see it for what it is. And what's true for nations, I think, is also true for each of us personally. In our own personal walk of faith, it's so easy to get lost in our own lies about ourselves and our own lies about the world. I know it's easy to do in things both deep and trivial, like every time I am buying a bottle of wine and I happen to get carded. I might think to myself, gosh, I look 21. But that's just a lie I'm telling myself. It's just policy. We card everyone under 90. But deeper still, when we impute motive to others, when we create these complex stories about why certain people in our lives are doing things, and we haven't really talked to them, we haven't really interacted with them, those fabrications of our own assumptions about others' souls can poison how we treat with them, can make us not see them, but instead just see this fantasy we have created for our own amusement or for our own reinforcement. Well, of course they're doing it for that reason, because you know that's how they are. But the they that we see is just us. And then we can turn our whole mind to creating these illusions around us, creating theories about why things are. And there's a great second chapter in this book, which I heartily commend to your reading. Chesterton describes how that works in us. When we lose ourselves, he argues, we become madmen. When we can only see the fantasies, the delusions of our own construction. And it's not an emotional thing. He says, we get crazy and we do the most damage when our reason goes astray. The madman, he writes, is not the man who's lost his reason. The madman is the man who has lost everything except his reason. Where our rationality allows us to spin out falsehoods about others or about the nature of the world, to create these complex charts and connections that are nothing but our own lies. In our own lives, we're asked to see as best we can the truth of the other as God's Spirit speaks it, as God makes them. To constantly allow ourselves to be challenged to encounter the reality of God's work in the world, not the strange delusions of our own hearts. As we go out into the world this week, seek the true and seek it in grace in all that you see and encounter. And let that be so for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation of Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
I appreciate the value of imagination in the life of faith, the value of creativity, the value of being able to look out at the world and see what wonderful things it is and might become. But as with all things, imagination can trip us up if we use it wrongly. We can imagine why it is that someone is behaving a certain way on a certain day. It's because they have it in for you. It's because they're mad at you. It's because they're hiding something. And we can project our imaginings into their actions and then construct a nice complex storyline around it that has all sorts of different relationships and surfaces all sorts of other negative thinkings that we've had about them in previous weeks and years. And it may or may not be true. Or that time where your loved one is 20 minutes late, and they haven't called, and they haven't texted. And that means, of course, that they are dead. somewhere by the roadside, overturned in fire. This is a common parenting thought. None of it is real. It rises from our fears, our anxieties, and we spin stories into the world that both give us a sense of control, but also deepen our distance from reality. And the challenge we have as persons and nations is that when our ability to create and see connection starts getting in the way of grace and honor and kindness, when it gets in the way of the spirit of mercy and goodness, and it starts leading us down paths that have nothing to do with God's intent or the gospel or the reality of God's creation around us, then we take ourselves to dark places. But God's truth is bright and good. And so as you walk out into a world that is filled with whisperings and places of anxiety and outright falsehoods masquerading as reality, hold on to what is true. And don't let fear or anxiety or anger allow you to lose sight of the truth of God's work in the world and your purpose, which is to express Christ's love to all, always. Let's hold on to that true thing as we step out into our often confusing world today. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with all of us, today, tomorrow, and our whole lives long. Amen.